Genesis 26, beginning in verse 1. There was a famine in the land, besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands. I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac dwelt in Gerar. And the men of the place asked about his wife. And he said, "She is my sister." For he was afraid to say, "She is my wife," because he thought, "Lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold." Now it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac, showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Quite obviously she is your wife. So how could you say she is my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I said, lest I die on account of her." And Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us." So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Then Isaac sowed in that land, and reaped in the same year a hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. The man began to prosper, and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. For he had possessions of flocks, and possessions of herds, and a great number of servants. So the Philistines envied him. Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word in this time. We turn it over to you. We ask that your Holy Spirit would fill this room, would minister to each of us, that you would pour out your grace, that you'd meet us here, that you'd strengthen us spiritually, that you'd convict us, communicate to us, that we would receive the message you have for us through your word. We love you, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. A lot of stuff could be commented about in this chapter, but I'm just going to look at three basic points. First, here's this record of this famine. Now, I'm sure you, like me, thinking, man, all of this seems suspiciously familiar. It's a famine, he's going to Gerar, he's lying about his wife. This is like exactly what happened to Abraham. Many of the same types of things here. Famine. It even mentions Abraham, just like the famine in the days of Abraham. So I see here a lesson to be learned in all of that. And that is, God works with all of us. God's moving. God is at work in the lives of his children. He chastens the ones he loves. He's doing and accomplishing something in our lives. And there's some similarities in all of that. I want to just look at that through this passage. First of all, there was a famine. God uses the same instruments or tools in his workings with us. I heard Adrian Rogers a long time ago on the radio make this point. He said that God will give us all the test of poverty and the test of prosperity. These are some of the tools God uses. We've all been in a place, or we're going to be in a place, where there's not enough, where the supply is low. And God uses that as a tool in our lives. We've all been in a place where there was more than before. There's a little extra. Maybe a lot extra for some. A tool God uses. He uses the same tools in all of our lives. Looks a little different. But here, there's another famine. Just like the famine he used with Abraham, he's using a famine with Isaac. God uses the same instruments in our lives. And I was thinking of some other ones. He uses pain That's the tool he uses in life. It's a reality in this world that he uses for his purpose. I could think back in my life, he broke my nose and snapped bungee cord in my eye. He used those pains to communicate, to work in my life. He can use sickness. He can use healing. You know, the opposite. As a purpose, as his tool to communicate, to do a work. Uses failure and success. We all experience these things. Things go well sometimes. Things crash sometimes. And God uses it all for a purpose. He uses delay oftentimes for all of us as a tool. He uses the answer of a prayer. See that oscillating of positive and negative. This is how God works. And he uses the same tools with all of us. You know, the idea of this, the point, I guess, is that there's a similarity. There's a connection that we have. See, we know a lot about our fellow man because he's working in our lives with the same tools. Sometimes we think we're different, that the tools he's using with us are different than all of other people. But we can relate to people a lot because he uses the same types of tools. I see here, you look in this passage, you see that, you know, you look at Isaac, you compare him to Abraham. They had the same choices, the same options. You could go down to Egypt, or you can stay here. And the same is true with us. We have the same options as his children. You can obey, or you can disobey. You can stay, or you can go. You can do it his way, or you can do it your way. See, it's all the same for us. Same playing field. Same instruments and tools. Same options. Same choices. I see here also, notice how he reiterates the promise to Isaac. Same promise. Your descendants are going to be, they're going to multiply like the stars of the sky. By your seed and your seed all nations shall be blessed. The same promise that was given to Abraham was given to Isaac. Now in Christ, as the church, we have the same promise. We're all promised everlasting life, eternal life. We're all promised to be taken as Christ's bride, unified with Christ. We're given the same promise, all of us. Now, you know, in all of these things, there's, you know, uniqueness. We all have a different part to play in the promise. The Bible teaches he's given us different gifts, and there's different vessels, and there's different parts we play. And Isaac's part of the promise was different than Abraham's, but it was the same promise. And for us, God's working in all of our lives, but the end, the promise, is the same for his children. I see here that, you see that Isaac was afraid, just like Abraham was afraid. And I see that we all have the same emotions. I used to think and say, you know, fear's not a real big problem with me. I don't have a lot of fear. But I've come to know better. We all have fear. We all have the same emotions. They're expressed differently, but we all have fear. We all have pride. We all have lust, which is just a carnal desire, a natural fleshly desire for things. We all have the same emotions. I think I wrote some more. We all have anger. We all have these human emotions. We're the same. The expressions are different. Our part is different. But there's a sneaky, suspicious similarity to all of us. I see here that we see that although Isaac, God came to Isaac and said, don't go to Egypt. Don't make the mistake your father did. Stay here. And he stayed and he dwelled in Gerar. And yet he lied about his wife because he was afraid. And I see in that that we all have the same record of imperfection. We all fail. We all have a track record of things we've done wrong. None of us has a perfect record. We share the same flaw of humanity, imperfection. None of us different. And here, Isaac was the same way. Again, I think back to myself. I remember young, hearing people and their involvement with the world and things they said and choices they've made and seeing their fault and thinking, can't wait till I get a chance to do it right. I'm going to go out there and I'm not going to make that mistake. I'm going to show the world how it's done. I'm going to do it right. But I didn't. I failed just like everyone else. We've got the same human flesh. We all have the same imperfections. Isaac failed. Abraham failed. We all fail. We see in the end that Abimelech challenged Isaac. What did you do? You're wrong. He sees the word showing his endearment. He was caressing his wife. And Abimelech's like, that doesn't look like a brother and sister to me. Something's wrong here. He says, obviously, this is not your sister. You lied. You're wrong, Isaac. Think about it. Look at the repercussions. Think about, just like Abraham, he was forced to see that what he did was wrong. And I see here that God has the same intent with all of us. He uses the same instruments. We have the same emotions. And God's plan and intent for all of us is to show us we're wrong. We've got to change. We're not good enough. We need Him. We need help. We need direction. We need salvation. The result of all this in Isaac's life was the realization that he did wrong, rebuked by the pagan king of the Philistines. The results, the intent, what God desires to do with all of us is to open our eyes. He wants to expose the truth to us so that He can fill us and make us holy and righteous with His righteousness and holiness. But we need to see ourselves first. We need to see that there's a need that we need to change. Many of us are satisfied with who we are when we're sinful mankind. And it's not good enough. And God uses the same tools, and He's good at it. Uses circumstances, and eventually we see it. He chastens us and shows us we need something different. We need something better. We need more of Him in our lives. I see through this picture of the famine the similarities we have as humankind. And it can help us sympathize and understand each other, bring us a little closer. We're all like this. Same types of tools, same types of choices, same promise we have. We all have emotions, imperfections. God desires to have the same results in all of us. And I see also, as you read the story of Isaac and you read the story of Abraham, though there's so many similarities, it's unique. Abraham lied about his wife twice. Abraham went to Egypt once and he went to Gerar once. Isaac just lied about his wife once. Abraham was truly a half-sister of his wife. Isaac wasn't. It was a complete lie. And there's unique nuances. And then once we realize we're all the same in some respect, then we can appreciate the uniqueness of our journeys. You did it this way. You've experienced this. I've experienced that. Maybe your famine was a little worse. Maybe your feast was a little better. And we can appreciate the uniqueness. That's what makes us individuals. How all those things come and play out in a very unique way. It only happens that way once. Your life will never be repeated verbatim. And we can appreciate the uniqueness while still connecting to the commonality. Let's read on and look at these wells, beginning in verse 15 through verse 25. Now the Philistines had stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, and they had filled them with earth. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." Then Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. He called them by the names which his father had called them. Also, Isaac Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of running water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, which means quarrel, because they quarreled with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also. So he called its name Sitnah, which means enmity. Then he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, which means spaciousness. There's room for everyone. Because he said, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." And he went up from there to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. And he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. So we see something about Isaac and his servants. They're well diggers. We see after this whole famine, Isaac went back to the same wells that his father dug, for the Philistines filled them with earth, stopped them up, and he redug them. And he named them by the same names that his father named them. And then he started digging his own wells, new wells. It was difficult. It caused conflict and quarrel. And it wasn't until the third well he found and dug that had running water, he could actually draw from it and appreciate it without conflict. And then he moved to Beersheba, away from the Philistines, away from Gerar. And the Lord appeared to him and spoke to him. He responded. He built an altar like his father Abraham did. He called on the name of the Lord, and he dug a well there in Beersheba. So digging wells. So what can we learn from this? We learned something from the famine. What can we learn from the wells? I was thinking about this concept of digging down to get water, a well. And the idea that Abraham had dug the wells first. The spot was already picked. The parameters, the work had already been done, but it was sabotaged. The name was already placed there for the well. And Isaac went back and took the effort, him and his servants, to redig it and to rename it by the same name. I was thinking, you know, here we are, and there's a lot of spiritual lessons that have been learned in the past. A lot of people dug deep, and they found water. And they've learned lessons. And they've set up wells, and they've named them. And that's what Abraham did. He dug wells and he named the wells, and it was surrounded by the lesson he learned at the time. And yet a lot of those wells have been stopped up. And although they're there, they're not working. And although they have names, how many people understand the lesson that was learned? How many people actually got water from the well? And I was thinking how we could go back and dig into wells that others have dug in the past. We can learn the same lessons. We can draw from the same well. We can partake of the water and understand the lesson. You think of these books that have been written, these testimonies we hear, these songs that are sung, and many of them represent a spiritual lesson. There's a nugget there. A person had learned a lesson. It represents a movement of God in a person's heart and life. They got something. Many people read the books, pass by the testimony, sing the songs, but they don't get it for themselves. They don't understand the name of the well. But Isaac took the time to dig, to get water from the well, to understand the meaning. And I think we would be wise to go and read these books and understand the lessons of the past. Now, when we start to do that, it's difficult. And it may not be the first book we read that makes sense to us. And benefits us and changes our lives and that we draw from. Maybe we go to the second. Maybe we learn from the third story. We keep digging. And then we start digging our own wells. We have our own experiences. We find our own spots. God leads us and we dig. And then there's more conflict. There's more fighting, quarrel. It's harder. But Isaac kept digging. He was persistent. And if he dug for himself, he found running water, and if someone was going to fight over it, well, he would dig again. He would find another place. He would learn another lesson. He would title another time period of his life, and he would keep digging until eventually he was able to draw water and he was able to maintain that place and that well for the benefit of his people. And just what can we learn from this? To keep digging, to go deeper into the things of the Lord until we get it, until we can label it for ourselves. This is what God taught me. I understand this now. I'm benefiting. I'm drawing from this lesson now. This is my lesson. I get it. I understand what he meant when he wrote Amazing Grace. I get it. And it means something to me now. And then we go and we dig in other areas to learn other lessons. And we would be wise to keep digging. There's plenty of places to dig for water. God has so many things he wants to teach us. He wants to take us, I'm convinced, so much deeper than any of us go. There's so much water to draw from. The deeper we go, the harder it gets. But after the quarrel and conflict, there's spaciousness. There's room to draw and learn and reap benefits. Are you digging? Where do I dig, Lord? Where's the next well? Stay busy. Be persistent, like Isaac, even when it's hard. The famine, the wells, and finally the oath. Let's read verses 26 through 33. Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the commander of his army. And Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you?" But they said, "We have certainly seen that the Lord is with you." So we said, "Let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm. Since we have not touched you, since we have done nothing to you but good and have sent you away in peace, you are now the blessed of the Lord." So we made them a feast, and they ate and drank. Then they arose early in the morning and swore an oath with one another. And Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. It came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him about the well which they had dug, and said to him, "We have found water." So he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. We're going to hold off on the last two verses for next week. So here we have this oath. This is a peculiar oath to me because Abimelech, Phicol. I understand that these words are titles and not names, that Abimelech was the king, and Abimelech was his title, not his name, and Phicol, the commander of the army, was his title and not his name, which explains why Abimelech and Phicol also came to Abraham. Not the same two men, but two men with the same title. But this oath is peculiar because these men were Philistines. And here we have Isaac making an oath with the Philistines. And then it seems good. It seems right. It seems blessed. They make the oath and they find water in the well. Seems like it's right. I think back, you know, when David went and had relations with the Philistines, he hung out, stayed there. It was a bad thing. No good came of that. When Joshua made the covenant with the Gibeonites, that wasn't a good thing. That was a bad thing. But you go back to Abraham and his covenant and oath, and it was good also. So what about this oath makes it a good thing? So I dug into it, and the Lord prodded my heart and convicted me deeply. I see here, we'll just look at a couple things. We see that it went before the conflict and the oath, there was conflict. They quarreled over this well. They quarreled over that well. Isaac had this idea that you hate me. There was this conflict. And after the oath, there was peace. No more conflict. They came to terms. That's a good thing. I noticed that just like with Abraham, Abimelech was unaware of his wrongdoing and his men's wrongdoing. Isaac says, "You hate me." And he says, "I've done nothing but good to you." "I don't know what you're talking about." Same thing with Abraham. He says, "Why are you stealing my wells?" He says, "This is the first time I've heard of it." Unaware. Now, I think of this possibly, and I'm sure it can be related to a lot of things, but I relate to it as maybe my relationship with people that don't know the Lord. And oftentimes, they're unaware of any wrongdoing that they're partaking in. And I'm conscious of it. They don't seem like they're aware of it. Same here. Notice what the purpose of the oath was in verse 29. "That you will do us no harm, since we have not touched you, since we have done nothing to you but good, and have sent you away in peace." Again, they don't realize that they've done wrong also. But hear what they're saying. "Hey, Isaac, don't hurt us. Don't do us any harm." And I thought about this, and what type of oath could we make with the world that would be good? This would be a good one. To just not hurt them. I heard Robbie Zacharias, there's a quote that's been circulating on the radio. He said, "You talk to any Muslim today, and they'll recount to you the Inquisitions and the Crusaders and how people were killed in the name of Jesus." He says, "In the Middle East, history never dies. And they know that they were hurt and their people were hurt in the name of Christ." I think of today and how many Christians and how the church has hurt people in the world. And how much of an obstacle that is for the world. I think here, the world needs Jesus and they're not coming to Christ. I look around and I see there's no hope for America. No one cares. No one's coming to Christ. But I wonder if the church as a whole in America were to stop hurting the world, what the result would be. Now, I'm not talking about how God's word convicts you of your sin, and how the message of the cross, of the gospel, is offensive and foolishness. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about little petty stuff. And I think back in how I've done it. Talk to people in the world and witness to them, and then, because of my pride, I put them down and hurt them. What if we were to stop doing that? What if we were to not hurt them? But they hurt us! Well, maybe they don't know it. Jesus, when he sent out his disciples, he says, "I send you out as sheep among wolves. Be gentle." What are you talking about? They're biting us. Don't bite back. You're going to get hurt. But don't be hurtful. Be gentle. If we were to have this type of relationship with the world, I could see it being effective, making a difference. I had a coworker once, Ray, older guy, taught me a lot about how to prep for pizzas and deliver. Nice guy, liked him. He was hurt in church. I don't know what happened. Something to do with, I don't know if it was surrounding his divorce or what it was. Used to go to church, stopped going. He died while I worked there. And he went many years and never went back to church because he was hurt. And I believe that's the story of many people today. Now, God's in control. I understand that. And we shouldn't be condemned. And people, even though they've been hurt, need to come back and trust the Lord. And God is not at fault. But it would make a difference, I'm certain, if we would stop hurting the world. I think of other ways. You know, we get these false concepts. I've had these false concepts. I feel like I'm responsible in my dealings with the world because I'm saved. I know Jesus. I've been set free. I'm different. And I feel like I should showcase my differentness and contrast it with their need and show that I'm better. And I get this subconscious idea that this is my mission. And all I'm doing is hurting them. And it's counterproductive. That's not what the world needs. That's not what God calls us to do. We're just to give good news. Hope. And you notice in Isaac's situation, Abimelech rebuked Isaac. And maybe the world needs a little bit more of the church saying, "You know what? I was wrong. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. you were right. But how can we admit to that if they're the ones that don't know Jesus? Because we're still human, and we make mistakes. And they don't see that they're wrong. Maybe we can show them what it looks like to admit and own up to wrong. So we see in this oath the reason why Abimelech came to Isaac: please don't hurt us. That's the reason why they wanted to make the oath. We see that Isaac enjoyed his company with him. He let go of that, "you hate me," and he made a feast. Let's hang out. Let's enjoy each other's company. I think this is another thing we should do with the world. Not to be, "they're wrong, I'm right." We can be casual. We can love them. And we can enjoy even the good qualities in them. They had a feast together. It says that then they arose early the next morning and swore an oath with one another, and Isaac sent them away and departed. So he consented in the oath, "I will not hurt you." Then he sent them away. See the difference here. What made this a good oath is that they weren't together. See, we could come together and I can say, "I'm not going to hurt you." Okay, I'm not going to hurt you. I'll change. I can admit I was wrong. I shouldn't have lied about my wife. We can hang out and have a meal together. But then you go to your way, you go to your house, I'll go to mine. I'll build my altar, I'll worship my God. I'll live my life, and you live yours. See, this is the distinction, because God called Abraham to come out from among his family, to be separate, to be different. God calls us to come out from among the world. See, it's one thing to love them, to not hurt them, to enjoy them and appreciate them, to be honest with them. And it's another thing to be one of them. There's a distinction. And what made this good is that Isaac was separate. You go your way, I'll go mine. I don't have to tell you what all your problems are. But I'm going to serve my God. I'm going to build my altar. And I'm going to worship my way. The oath. So, that was it. We can learn from the famine that God works with us in the same way. Uses the same tools. We have the same emotions. We're all failures. There's a commonality. We can relate to one another while still appreciating the uniqueness. Learn from the wells to dig deeper, to try hard, to press through the hard times, what God has for us. Learn lessons. Label the wells. Keep digging. Push through the conflict. And finally, from the oath, we can maybe evaluate our relationship with those in the world and maybe with those in the church, and ask the Lord to help us not to hurt. And the Bible says, Jesus said, offenses must come. See, God uses hurts. When someone hurts me, God uses it. And hurt is necessary. There's never going to be an end to hurt. But Jesus said, woe to those who cause the hurt. See, Jesus said, I don't want you to be a part of it. You're always going to be hurt. It's never going to end. But I want you to come to a place where you don't do the hurting. That's my desire, God says. I want you to come above it. Lambs among wolves. And I think in many ways, the world is coming to the church and saying, please don't hurt us. And notice they said, we see the Lord is with you. I think the world sees that. A lot of them would be honest and say, I see that God's blessing you. I see that your faith is real. And I would be more apt to listen if you wouldn't hurt me. If I felt safe. If I knew you weren't against me. Maybe I would hear what it's about. Lord, help us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and how it convicts. Lord, I ask that you would forgive me. I confess my pride and the way I've hurt people, the false concepts I've had, the wrong way I've gone about doing things. I pray for grace, and I pray that you would change me and make me like you. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to go deeper with you. You show us where to dig, and you give us the perseverance to keep going. Help us to accept grace and not get discouraged when we fail. We all fail. Help us to relate to others, come alongside, work together. Lord, we need you. And we want to do it your way. Lead us. In Jesus' name, amen. One more final thought I read today about John the Baptist. And Jesus was coming as the Savior of the world, and yet he first sent John the Baptist to prepare the way of the Lord, to make his path straight. And now there was a preparation, though the world wasn't going to accept him. God found it necessary to send one person to bring a group of people who had repented of their sin, who had changed themselves in such a way to where they were ready for him. And I think how maybe God wants to do something here. Of course, God wants to do something here. But maybe he would find it necessary to bring a group of people to prepare the way, to make the crooked path straight, the things that are bent out of shape, that are wrong, that some people would come together and make them right for them, to repent of what's wrong, so they would be ready for God to come and do a work. I thought how that related to how we relate to the world. Maybe we can do our job, come together and prepare a way for God to move in our community and in our lives and the people's lives around us. We can't do nothing. But if we can make the crooked places in our lives straight, maybe it'll make things a little more ready for God to do his work. That's the one thing I always liked about John the Baptist. Early on, I thought he was the one making the crooked path straight. But he wasn't. He was the one telling the people. He was the voice saying, hey, you guys, everybody, make the crooked path straight. See, it's not for one to do. It's for many to do. For the message to be sent out. We need to get things together. We need to make our crooked path straight. We need to, he says, the high places need to be brought low. The valleys need to be brought up. We need to make things even keel. We need to prepare the way for God to move. Okay, this time we can take prayer requests. Dan, if you want to come up.